You have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it up to John chapter 18. As individual believers, we want to center our lives on the Word of God. As a Christian church, we want to center our life as a church on the Word of God. It's because we believe it to be, we know it to be authoritative. We know it is trustworthy. We know it is reliable. God has given us His Word for our good. We are wise to listen to it. And as we come to John 18, verses 1 to 27 this morning, I do so recognizing that we come to this passage and these moments together in God's Word from probably many different places in relationship to God and His Word. There may be some of you that are ready and excited to hear from the Lord this morning. Some of you may be a bit indifferent, unsure why it is you're actually here, what the point of all this is. Some of you may know yourselves to be at a distance from God. You feel like He's put you at a distance, or you know yourself to have put yourself at that distance from God, and so you're not sure what you'll hear this morning. Some of you are in active rebellion against God. Maybe you're here to try and make a good show of things, but while you're here, you're planning your next escapades. And into all of that, the Lord speaks. Let us listen. John 18, verses 1 through 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, that is the prayer that He prayed in chapter 17, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. So He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, "Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given Me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. First, they led Him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about His disciples and His teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've also taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But what if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this has already been prayed. We echo now and ask that you would add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word, that your children might hear and be encouraged and strengthened, and that those that are far off might be brought near, brought into the family, brought out of the cold, into the warmth of the glory of God and the face of Jesus. So, Father, send us your Spirit now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I enjoy doing is trimming trees, pruning trees, getting the dead branches out and shaping them so that they hopefully grow more healthily, more strongly, letting them do what ought to come naturally to them, but because of weeds and thorns and such like in my backyard, might take a little help from somebody like me. So recently I was transplanting a tree in my backyard, a chestnut oak tree. And I was noticing as I was digging the new hole that the soil, there was all kinds of different layers of soil. I had to dig down 18 or 24 inches. This tree has a tap root, and so you've got to get nice and deep. And so as I'm digging through, I notice all these different kinds of soil I'm going through. I needed to get the right soil mixture for the tree that I was going to put in that spot, or else it wasn't going to grow well, it wasn't going to thrive. The right soil makes all the difference. Jesus told a similar story in Mark chapter 4, the text that was on the cover of the bulletin. It might be helpful for you to turn there for a moment. Jesus tells a story about a sower who sows seed. And the seed that he sows is the word of God. But that seed falls on four different kinds of soil. And if you're looking there on the front of the bulletin, you'll see there are four paragraphs listed out, each corresponding to the different kind of soil. The first paragraph, Jesus says, there's seed that falls along the path. The path represents people who are hardened, unreceptive. It's like throwing seed on this brick floor. It's not going to take root. Jesus says, what's thrown on the path, Satan immediately comes and takes away. There's a second kind of soil that Jesus speaks of, rocky soil. The ones who hear, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. They have no root in themselves. They only endure for a while. So when persecution or tribulation arise on account of the word, immediately they fall away. A third kind of soil is that which is thorny. They hear the word, but the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it eventually proves unfruitful. Jesus gives three examples of unfruitful soil before he gets to the fourth kind of soil, the good soil, those that hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. Now, it should be obvious to us that the soil is kinds of people and their hearts, how receptive they are. Coming back then to John's gospel, in chapter 1 of John, we learn that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the good news. He is the Word. And then throughout the gospel of John, we see evidence of Jesus, his authority, of his power, of his purpose on display throughout John's gospel. Also throughout, we have lots of interaction that Jesus has with various kinds of people, various kinds of soils, as it were. There are those that receive Jesus willingly, joyfully. There are those that reject him straight away. But Jesus, in chapter 15, verse 16, speaking to his disciples, says, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Jesus intends for his disciples to bear fruit. And the only way that you can bear fruit is if you are good soil. In John 18, verses 1 through 27, we have examples of three kinds of soil. And none of them were fruitful. We have here three examples of people that don't understand who Jesus is or what he's up to. And so then in response, they don't interact with Jesus. They don't live as they should based on who Jesus is, based on the Word. Going through the soils in order as Jesus gives them to us in Mark chapter 4, the path is represented by the Jewish leaders, the authorities. The rocky soil is represented by the Apostle Peter. Judas represents the thorny soil. Let's look at each of these briefly in turn. The Jewish leaders, they represent the path, what is hard-packed and unreceptive, hardened. Verse 3, for example, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, were there with their lanterns, etc. Verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus. And then in verses 19 to 24, we see Jesus interacting with high priest and Annas. The Jewish leaders in Jesus' day had put themselves or had inherited a position of compromise. You see, they were Jewish religious leaders. They had religious obligations, but they had politically aligned themselves with unbelieving outsiders. That means the Jewish religious leaders were in a constant position of appeasement. They were always having to appease someone. They wanted to maintain the peace. Status quo is what they were after. That was the position they were in, that they'd put themselves in. So when Jesus comes along, he is viewed as a disruptor of the peace. Jesus is a troublemaker that must be dealt with. See, the Jewish religious leaders were hardened to who Jesus was because of their position. They were unwilling, unable to receive his word. They were unwilling, unable to receive him. They represent the path where the word of God has no positive impact. It immediately is taken away by Satan. Are you hardened to Jesus and his word this morning? Maybe it's the position you find yourself in work or in your home. You feel like it has placed you in such a position that you don't have time for or any interest in this Jesus. You just want things to stay as they are. If you love the status quo and you don't want anything to change, Jesus is a disruptor who will have to be dealt with. you're hardened. You may be representative of the path. Hard as brick, hard as stone. We see the second kind of soil here in John 18. And it may surprise us that it's actually the Apostle Peter who represents this, in this context, unfruitful soil. We're told of the rocky soil in Mark 4 that it immediately receives the word with joy. And could there be a more joyful, immediately responsive person than Peter? Jesus, if it's you, tell me, I'll come, I'll jump out of the boat. Peter's impulsive. He's joyful. He loves this Jesus guy. He's all about it. Except for when trouble comes. Except for when persecution arises. You know that Jesus guy, don't you? No, I don't. As soon as there is some threat of being identified with Jesus, Peter caves. He folds. I don't know him. And it wasn't just once, three times. Now, Peter should have known. Jesus told him, you're going to deny me. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter should have known, but here he is right in the midst of it, having been told just a few hours earlier. I don't know the man. The other Gospels tell us that Peter's curse, he's bringing curses down on himself to demonstrate how serious he is that he doesn't know this Jesus. Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is up to, and so he denies Jesus. Peter recognizes that being identified with Jesus is risky. And in this moment, Peter doesn't want to take the risk. Peter can't let other people know that he knows Jesus because he's afraid of what they'll think. He's afraid of what they'll do. Peter denies Jesus here in John 18, and it's because he thinks Jesus is risky. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which Peter actually understands something here because Jesus is risky. Because to identify with Jesus means you will face persecution. You will face opposition. Jesus promised that. Anyone that desires to lead a godly life, the Word tells us, will be persecuted. Peter's not ready to take the risk. And so he denies Jesus. But there's a second way in which Peter misunderstands who Jesus is and why he's come and what he's here to do. We see that evidenced by Peter taking out his sword and whacking off Malchus's ear. Now, Peter was a fisherman. We don't know if he was a bad shot. Was he trying to take his head off? Was this intended to be a shot over the bow? I don't know. But if I was Malchus, I wouldn't like to have my ear taken off. And we know that Jesus put the ear back on, the other Gospels tell us. But Peter misunderstands who Jesus is. Peter misunderstands here the kind of king that Jesus has come to be. Peter is responding in the moment in a human way. You come at my Jesus with weapons, I'm going to defend him. Now, there's a sense in which we might think that's a noble thing to do. But Peter fundamentally misunderstands who Jesus is. He thinks Jesus needs a defender. He thinks Jesus needs a defender. That Jesus needs us to fight on human terms to defend him. Because he doesn't understand who Jesus is. Later in the text, we learn Jesus clarifies, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my people would have been fighting. The fact that Peter was willing to take up arms for Jesus' sake tells us that he misunderstands that Jesus' kingdom, the nature of Jesus' kingdom. He thinks it's a this worldly kingdom. And so he takes the mechanisms and the means of this world to defend Jesus. and it's wrong. And Jesus corrects him. Put your sword back in its sheath. Beloved, there are segments of the church, capital C church, over the millennia that have gotten caught up in defending Jesus and his church in human ways. There have been whole episodes in church history where the church has misunderstood the nature of the king and the nature of his kingdom. And our view of the kingdom of God has been limited to a physical reality. And we've taken up arms to defend Jesus. Put your sword back in its sheath. Even in our own day, there are many who, either with, well, less so with swords, but now with keystrokes, taking up the means of human argument, seek to defend Jesus as if he needs to be defended. That's the problem. Is Jesus too weak that he needs me and you to defend him? Now, I'm not saying we don't stand up for truth and clearly speak what is true. That's the role of the church in the world. To speak the truth into the lies. But are we doing so from an understanding of the eternal King come, bringing his kingdom, which is otherworldly, which is eternal, which is spiritual? Or are we fighting merely on human terms with the weapons of mere humans? Or are we willing to see ourselves engaged in spiritual combat? If Jesus is an eternal king, then the weaponry of our warfare is different than the weaponry of the world. But Peter doesn't see that. He misses it in John 18. Are we living like the kingdom of God advances like all other human kingdoms? Or are we living like we have an eternal, divine king whose kingdom is not of this world? Are we living as if Jesus needs us to defend him? I mean, on one hand, it seems noble that Peter immediately jumps into action. But that tells us that Peter thinks Jesus needs him. Does Jesus need you to accomplish his kingdom purposes? No. He doesn't need me either. But he graciously welcomes his people into the advance of his kingdom. What dignity he gives us to participate with him in the spread of his glorious kingdom in this world. But as we do that, as we participate with him, we must maintain a right view and a right understanding of what this kind of kingdom is. And not get sucked into fighting the way the world fights. Before you send that post or make that comment or speak into somebody's life, ask yourself this question: am I going to do this because I think Jesus needs me? If you find the whisper in your heart of Jesus really needs me to do this, let me encourage you, don't send the message, but repent. Bear in mind that you serve an eternal King who graciously invites you to participate with him. Now, there's a time to send messages, all right? I'm not saying that. But what's the attitude of your heart? Out of what soil is our defense of Jesus coming? Does it come out of the conviction that he needs me? I'm essential to the kingdom. No, you're not. And yet he graciously invites us in. The Jewish leaders misunderstand Jesus. They see him as a disruptor, and that's because the soil of their hearts is hard-packed path, like a brick, like a stone. Here, Peter misunderstands Jesus because his heart is, it's rocky. It doesn't have root in itself. It doesn't withstand the persecution. But the third soil displayed here is that of Judas, the thorny soil. The word got choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. You remember from our other gospels that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. See, Judas viewed Jesus as an opportunity. The Jewish leaders saw Jesus as a disruptor. Peter saw Jesus as weak and needing his capable defense. Judas, out of the thorny soil of his soul, saw Jesus as an opportunity. I can make some money out of this thing. He saw Jesus as a means for self-advancement, a way to pad his bank account, which he'd already been doing for 3 years anyway, skimming money off the top. To what extent are you trying to use Jesus or use his people? Are you here to impress somebody? That's using Jesus, using his people. Are you hoping that if you're faithful enough to Jesus, he'll make your life work out okay, the way you want it to? That's using Jesus for personal self-interest and gain. Jesus is no vending machine. Jesus is sovereign king. Judas also demonstrates that Jesus to him is a threat. This too, it's similar to Peter in that there's something true here. When Peter viewed Jesus as risky, yeah, he is. Oh, he's risky. Jesus is risky. Make no doubt, make no mistake. Judas also, there's a piece of truth in this Jesus is a threat thing. Oh yeah, he's a threat. He's a threat to how you have imagined your life. He's a threat to your self-interest. He's a threat to your self-centered worldview. Oh, Jesus is a threat. But we see that Judas thinks Jesus is a physical threat because he gets the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans to come with weapons. Did you see that? They come, verse 3, Judas having procured a band of soldiers. So Jesus is like, I'm gonna betray him. I'm going to get 30 pieces of silver out of it. But he's a pretty, I don't know what he's going to do. So I need some soldiers to back me up. They're going to bring their torches. They're going to bring the leaders with them to kind of have the authority. But y'all make sure you've got your spears and your swords too. Because this Jesus guy is a threat. Judas is ready to fight physically against Jesus. Are you? Do you come with your defenses ready? I'll come to church, but as long as Jesus doesn't push on this area, you've got you're well defended. You're well armed. Do you come to conversations about Jesus or with the Bible with your arguments for why the Bible can't be trusted? Are you prepared to fight? If you are, you misunderstand who Jesus is. And you misunderstand yourself. It's foolish of Peter to think that he can defend Jesus or that Jesus needs defending. And it's foolish for us to think that our arguments are going to defend us against King Jesus. The path, the rocky soil, the thorny soil. None of these three see Jesus for who he is. They miss who he is and what he's up to. And so, because of that, they miscalculate what they should do. Since they don't understand who Jesus is, they don't respond to Jesus rightly. The Jewish religious leaders, they pervert justice in order to kill the disturber. Their personal peace is more valuable than the king of the universe in their eyes. Peter's going to defend Jesus because he can't defend himself and he needs our help. Judas is going to make some bank off of Jesus. Judas is going to get paid because he doesn't understand that Jesus owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Now, my friends, don't be deceived and think that none of us would do any of these kinds of things. This isn't beyond any of us. You see, it's possible to be with Jesus for 3 years and miss who he is and what he's up to. You see that both Peter and Judas, at this point in the story, misunderstand fundamentally who Jesus is and what he's doing. And they'd been with him for 3 years, day in and day out. Imagine the number of times you've sat in corporate worship. Let's say every Sunday for a year is 75 hours, because we go long, 75 hours of time in corporate worship. 75 hours you've spent with Jesus, with God's people. Y'all, that's 3 days in a year. So you do that for 10 years, that's 30 days total cumulative time in corporate worship with God and his people. 30 days in 10 years. In order to get, I'm doing math on the fly here, so I'm not sure I'm going to get there, but in order to get to the amount of time that Peter and Judas had spent with Jesus in a 3-year period, you don't have lifetime enough for that. If we're looking at our time in corporate worship, all right? So let us not be deceived and think that, well, I'm in church on a Sunday. Obviously, I know who Jesus is. Obviously, I know why he's come. No, it's not obvious. Don't be deceived. Satan would like you to think that just because you're here, and oh, I've been here every week for the last 19 in a row. Well, great, but that doesn't mean jack squat about the condition of your soul. So don't be deceived into thinking that it's merely time that changes the soil of your heart. Peter and Judas were with him more hours than you will be with him in corporate worship over the course of your life. And here they both got it wrong. In different ways, but they both got it wrong. See, it's possible to be in church. It's possible to be around Christians. It's possible to sit under sermons and listen to sermons during the week on podcasts and such. It's possible to be familiar with Jesus stuff for decades and miss it. And miss him. Children, listen to me for a moment. Just because you're in church every Sunday doesn't mean that you know Jesus. You may spend all 18 of your first years in this world in church every single Sunday, but Jesus, it's not about your attendance. It's about your heart. Now, you should be in church every Sunday because it fosters the kind of soil that you need. You don't get into heaven by an attendance record. You get into heaven by receiving the Word of God, believing that it's true. So kids, don't fall back on your laurels just thinking that, well, my parents raised me in church, I'm good to go. Not if you don't submit your life to King Jesus. Those of you that have been in the church for 30, 40 years, Praise the Lord. That doesn't mean anything. Some of you have portions of the catechism memorized. Praise the Lord, but it don't mean anything. You know whole chapters of the Bible by heart. Praise the Lord. Do you know Jesus? Have you submitted your life to King Jesus? Or are you still living with some sort of delusion about who he is and what he's come here to do? Beloved, we have the whole story. We know who Jesus is. We know why he came. We know what he's up to. So don't miss this opportunity given to you today in the sovereign providence and grace of God to evaluate your relationship with King Jesus. Because if you get him wrong, you get everything wrong. But the good news of the gospel is that if you get Jesus right, and if he gets you, you're welcomed into everything. Apart from a right understanding of Jesus, you can't understand yourself. You can't understand who you are, what you're here for, what you should be about, what you should be doing. But when who Jesus is and what he's come to do and what he's doing now, when that takes biblical shape in your life, now you begin to see who you are, how you fit, why God has you where he has you, what God's calling you to. It all begins to fall into place when that first domino of who is Jesus and why has he come, when that falls, apart from a right knowledge of Jesus, you cannot bear fruit for God's glory. So, who is this Jesus? What is he up to? If the Jewish leaders get it wrong in John 18, if Peter gets it wrong in John 18, if Judas gets it wrong in John 18, what does John 18 have to tell us about who Jesus actually is? Two essential things. Look first in verses 5 and 8. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Our English translation here has it wrong. There's no he. The phrase is simply in Greek, ego eimi. I am. It's the same phrase that Jesus has used about a dozen times throughout the Gospel of John thus far. He's used it oftentimes with, "I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, the life, I am the resurrection and the life." But here it's just stark. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am. If you were with us in Sunday school this morning, you know that the word or the phrase "the Lord" in Old Testament Hebrew is really a translation. It's a way to say the Hebrew verbal form that's there, which is, "I am who I am." So when Jesus says, "I am," he's claiming divinity. He's saying, "I'm the God of the Old Testament. I'm the God of the Bible. I am God." That's why they fall backwards. Because it hits them that God is in their midst. And it's repeated in verse 8, "I told you, I am." Who is this Jesus? He is God. Make no mistake. This Jesus is God. And so he must be dealt with on his terms as God. Secondly, in addition to his divinity in John 18, we see his humanity. Not only does he have a body that gets bound, and not only does he be able to speak and hear and do all the physical things, but he came, verse 11, to drink a cup. Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In his humanity, Jesus came to die. He came to die. God took on human flesh and came to give that life as a ransom for many, so that all who believe in him as the God-man, as Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, might have life and have it abundantly in him. Who is this Jesus? Why did he come? What's he up to? Jesus Christ is the God-man, the Word made flesh, come to give his life as a ransom for all who believe in him. And up to this point in John 18, nobody gets it. Nobody sees it. Nobody understands. But if it is true that Jesus is God, come to die to give his life as a ransom for many, that means at least two things. It means you are a sinner in need of saving, and Jesus is the only means of that salvation. You might be able to acknowledge that you're a sinner. I mean, you know, everybody tells a little white lie every now and again. But you comfort yourself by thinking, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And your conception of justice and the way God works is when I die, as long as my good outweighs my bad, then God will let me in. This completely undoes that logic. If God had to come and give his life, that means that there is nothing you can do in and of yourself to atone for your own sin. That apart from the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you are utterly and completely and eternally hopeless. If Jesus is the God-man come to give his life as a ransom for those who will believe in him, you are a sinner. And I am too. And we together are hopeless before God apart from Jesus. The second thing that this necessarily means, that is, if Jesus is your Savior, if you, in the recognition of your sin, have come to see Jesus as the means of your salvation, then he is not only your Savior, he is also your Lord. And that your life is lived in submission to him. That means if we are his servants, he is our master, we follow him. His purpose, his example, his willing sacrifice. That our lives now are not so much about us anymore, they are about him. And we seek, too, to lay down our lives in gratitude for the life that he's given to us. So we willingly serve. We follow him. We fight by the means that he gives. We live dependent upon him and for his glory. If Jesus is God and he's come to die for sinners, then we are sinners in need of saving, and he's the only means of salvation. And if we find our salvation in him, he is our Lord. And we follow him in sacrificial love and service. A tree that I recently transplanted, the new spot needed to be cleared away of thorns. So I start with the machete. I love that machete. It was a gift when we moved here because folks knew that in eastern North Carolina, you need a machete because there's vines and copperheads, right? You need a machete. I'm getting some nodding heads from the young men. They understand. So I start with the machete and clear away the vines. And then I've got to scratch the undergrowth away. And then I can start digging the hole. And as I dig the hole that the tree's going to go into, I realize the soil's not quite right in that spot. So having removed the thorns, picked out the rocks, I amend the soil with some compost. And then I plant the tree. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that God clears away the rocks and the thorns, and he not only amends the soil, he changes the soil. And so he plants his word in good soil. The gospel is that the path and the rocky and the thorny soil can be made good and rich and fruitful. Would you pray with me? Father, make it so. Make it so that our hearts are amended, changed fundamentally by you and your Spirit, so that we might receive the word that is implanted in us, the word of grace, the word of truth. And that receiving it, that it might grow as you nourish it, water it, so that we might bear fruit, all to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.